The theme, as stated on the bulletin this morning, brings to our attention the fact of the reality of the spiritual world, a reality that I think is not in the forefront of our thinking as it ought to be in these last days, that the spiritual world is a very real world on the evil side as well as on the righteous side. We are very familiar with the text in Ephesians 6 where it tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And it is because of that truth that in the context of that verse, the apostle admonishes Christians to put on and to keep on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We Christians are very much aware of the realities of the spiritual world on the side of righteousness and also on the side of evil, but there are so many in our world today who do not have any awareness whatsoever as to the world of spiritual darkness. And it seems to me, as we read our newspapers and our magazines and listen to our newscasts today, that the old-fashioned, traditional, biblical explanations of evil are very much to the point in our day, and that they have, after all, the best explanations for some of the nonsense that is going on in our modern world. Nowadays, of course, nobody sins anymore. If a man takes a gun and shoots his whole family up, his glands aren't working. Or society is to blame. Or poverty is to blame. Everything under the sun except the scriptural explanation that a man has a sinful, wicked, deceitful heart, and that also there are demonic powers at work in the world, as there always have been, which are on the loose, and if the Word of God is true, and we know it is, they will be increasingly active as we move on with great speed and pace toward the consummation of all things. The spiritual world is a real one, a very real one, on the evil side as well as on the righteous side. Now, there are scriptures that bring this to mind. Some have been mentioned this morning already. 1 John chapter 4 reminds us, of course, that we are to believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, here it combines, of course, the visible flesh and blood person who goes out with falsehood and error and associates it with the spiritual world. It says, try the spirits whether they are of God. And then it says, many false prophets. There's the flesh and blood reality, the personification of it, that which gets its inspiration from the spiritual, unseen, invisible, but very real world. God says there are false, evil spirits. And we see their manifestation in the false prophets that are gone out into the world. Then he goes on along that line to talk about knowing the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. But this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now that phrase, the spirit of truth, of course, in John 14:15-16, is tied in to and the name of the Holy Spirit of God. And we are told here plainly and clearly in no uncertain terms, there is the spirit of truth and there is the spirit of error. One is personified in the third person of the Trinity, and one certainly is personified in his satanic majesty, if you please, and all of his subordinate helpers who are busy at the job of getting people to turn their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables, even as God's word says elsewhere. Now, as was mentioned earlier in John 12:14-16, Satan is called the god of this age, the prince of this world. And we are told in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. This is his domain. This is his sovereignty, the god of this world. And by the way, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, isn't it interesting to note it, that it declares the god of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not. And that kind of phrasing is interesting. He's blinded their minds, not just their eyes. The minds, the thinking apparatus. And it really is amazing of how so many otherwise smart, clever, sharp people in this world can be so utterly stupid when it comes to spiritual truth. The God, and there's no better explanation than this. The God of this world has blinded their minds. We have some people in Peoria. We have some families in our church that are divided over the faith. One of the ladies, who is a truly born-again person, her husband is one of the is the top executive, one of the biggest company in our city, and a wizard of a businessman, a Scotchman, by the way, started in the country of our brother here. Really a sharp customer. Gone right up to the top. Just recently moved from presidency to chairman of the board. He and many more like him. So clever, so sharp on everything, but in the area of spiritual truth and sacred things, as blind as a bat. They just can't put things together when it comes to the matter of spiritual truth. And the Word of God says that this is not explained by any natural deficiency in IQ. It's not any lack of any natural endowment at all. They're so smart in every other area. But in spiritual truth, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. They can't think straight when it comes to comprehending spiritual truth. That's a part of the problem that we have. So this spiritual world is very real, no question about it. And it's a very real matter in regard to our Christian lives as we move into the wrap-up of all things. There are some scriptures that come to mind in this connection that I think might be an aside this morning, and yet not too much so either, that I would like to call to your attention as believing people. Isn't it wonderful to know that even though this spiritual world is a very real one and the God of it is very active and very active also in assailing the saints, that it is always by divine permission and it is always under divine control, and that the sovereignty of our God and our personal Heavenly Father extends also to the point where it sets limits to what Satan can do in relation to God's own people. There are certain wonderful scriptures, it seems to me, along this very line. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul speaks of the fact of the abundance of the revelations that have come to him, he speaks also the fact that because of this abundance of revelations, and lest he should be exalted above due measure, he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. This is his language, because of the abundance of revelations which God had given to him. Now, there is here an interesting combination of terms that the apostle uses. For you'll notice in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, this that was brought to me was the messenger of Satan. The messenger of Satan, sent by the devil. And then, interestingly enough, he combines with that this phrase, there was given to me. It was also a gift from God. Now, that's a very happy kind of a pairing up there, it seems to me. It was a gift of God at the same time as it was a messenger of Satan. Satan sent it for my discouragement, for my destruction, for my impairment in God's service. But God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, turned it so that before it got to me, it became a gift from God for my edification, for my blessing, for my help in the Lord's service. Now, when you have this reality in our Christian lives, really the Christian life is unbeatable, isn't it? No matter what Satan sends, it is always sent under divine control and by God's measuring stick. And then even after it is sent, God in his providence and his sovereignty turns it around and makes it a gift to us, so that it is for our blessing, even though it's sent for our destruction. Now that's what Paul says. There was given to me a messenger of Satan. And I don't think there's any better illustration of that than the first two chapters of the book of Job, where we have certainly the reality of the spiritual world brought home to us, where you remember in the council chambers of the Almighty, Satan appeared, and by the way, will you notice that the controversy was initiated by God? God bragged on Job. God said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, what a righteous man he is?" And that instituted the controversy and the trouble. And Satan said, Job is serving you for what he gets out of you. You've been pretty good to him. Why shouldn't he serve? And then Satan said this. And this is quite a statement. Quite an admission. "Moreover, thou hast put a hedge around Job and his family and his possessions." In so many words, he's saying, "I can't get at him, but you let me get at him and I'll show up Job for what he is. He's a phony. And I'll prove it to you." God said, "All right, I'll take you up on that. And I'll move away one hedge, but just one, and you can get at Job's family and his possessions, but you leave him alone." You know the story. What a day that was. You never had a day like that. Nowadays, if the washing machine breaks down and the television set breaks on the same day, it's a catastrophe. Job, one messenger came in and said, "All your camels are wiped out and the servants are gone." And then it says, while he was yet speaking, he didn't even get finished his story of woe. Another man comes running up out of breath and says, "Job, all the sheep are gone, the servants are wiped out." And while he was yet speaking, he didn't even get finished. A third man ran up. And then while he was yet speaking, he didn't get finished. A fourth man comes up and says, "Your whole family's wiped out, gone." And Job worshipped and said, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And God took the hedge away, or that could never have happened to him. It was a messenger of Satan, but it was a gift of God. And then God took away a second hedge. As Satan said, "Yeah, but let me get at him. You didn't let me touch him. Let me get at him." And God said, "All right, we'll take away a second hedge. You can afflict him, but you can't take his life." Everything under control, see? All of our trials and our tests, even when they are messengers of Satan, they're always measured out by the Lord. And God measured out to Job what Job could take, and no more or no less. It was not taken off the rack. It was made to measure affliction that he got. And sometimes the answer to why trouble and why suffering, sometimes I think perhaps the major answer could be in the unseen but real spiritual world where there is a controversy going on about your Christian witness. Now, when we are afflicted, I think we ought to search our hearts and say, "Now, God, have I stepped aside out of line? And is this a chastening? Is this an act of discipline because of some negligence, some disobedience on my part? If it is, Lord, show me. But if he does not show you, don't keep fretting about it. It could very well be that God has been bragging on you. And he's been challenged on it. Perhaps part of your trouble is to be explained in the invisible, unseen world, the real spiritual world, that sometimes is not as real to us as perhaps it ought to be. Didn't the Lord say to Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not"? The spiritual world is very real, very real. On the evil and on the righteous side. Now, let me say a second matter, and which I've really just about touched upon in reality. There is also this restraining activity of God that I've just touched upon. In 2 Thessalonians 2, when it talks about the man of sin, it tells us that he will be revealed. And by the way, it's the same kind of language when it talks about the unveiling and the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this man of sin will be revealed, but he'll be revealed in his time. Uses that word that he be revealed in verse 3 and in verse 8 and in verse 6, that he might be revealed in his time, that the Son of man of sin might be revealed, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. He's going to be unveiled and shown to the world on schedule. And that schedule involves the providence and the activity of God in not letting it come about ahead of schedule. It says that he might be revealed in his time, the end of verse 6. There is a restraining activity of God in the world, still in the world today. That may be hard to believe sometimes, but it's still here. And when it's finally and utterly removed, God help the world, I'll tell you, we're in for something. But in measure, it's still going on today. Now, the Word of God would indicate, as we move rapidly toward the end, that this restraint is going to be taken away. Its final taking away, I believe, is involved in the taking away of God's people in whom resides the Holy Spirit, His body, the church. But even prior to that time, there is a gradual withdrawing of divine restraints, which I think is connected with the decay and the decline of biblical spiritual Christianity. Because the restraint in the world is brought about through God's Holy Spirit as He resides in the lives of believers and within His body, the church. And as that church declines in its spirituality, in its message of authority, in its biblical truth, of course, restraining influences is already in a measure being withdrawn and lifting from the world, and so the tides of evil are rising as the restraint is withdrawn. And that's what we see taking place about us now. Now, that restraining action of God is referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I certainly think you have it in Romans 1. Not particularly a prophetic context there, that I grant you, and yet it's not hard to see Romans 1 coming to be repeated in our world today. It says in verse 24, you're familiar with this phraseology, God gave them up. In verse 26, God gave them up. In verse 28, God gave them up, or gave them over, to a reprobate mind. It suggests that if God had not done that, things would not have gotten so bad. But it also suggests in this passage of Scripture that God's giving up was in response and in reaction to already the serious intent of people to cast His cords from them and to go on in their evil ways. It's like Genesis again. My spirit will not always strive with man. And as when the bent and the intent of the human heart is to go in that direction, there comes a time when God, after He tries to woo us and to win us and to restrain us, and we do not heed, God finally cuts the reins and says, all right, go to it! Go to it. And that's true in Romans 1. All of this was, a reaction of God. You notice the connective words here. Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up. The wherefore indicates His action is in response to what people are doing. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Again, a response of God to the world. Again, in verse 28, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up. But you see, the initial step was in the hearts and the conduct of men. And God, in these steps of withdrawal, gave the world over to its iniquity. Now, I believe we're seeing this unfolding in measure before us right now, as the kingdom of darkness, the forces of evil, seem to be on the upsurge in these days. It really can't be otherwise, can it? Now, let's face the facts. If there is a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness, in constant antagonism to one another and in conflict with one another, if one becomes weaker, then the other one will become stronger. It can't be otherwise. And the story, I believe, of the Christian era in which you and I have lived has been that the reason why we have not seen perhaps the blatant, more crude and coarse manifestations of demonic power in the world is because of the influence of the Christian gospel over 20 centuries of time. And if you talk to missionaries who have come back from some of the more primitive parts of the world, they will tell you that in those parts of the world where there has been centuries of darkness, they have seen with their own eyes and even felt in their spirits the power of the demonic and the devil and Satan, they felt they could cut the atmosphere with a knife. The darkness is there, and they've seen terrible, even like the New Testament, manifestations of the power of the devil in people's lives. Now, you and I have reaped the advantages of the Christian gospel being in our world for centuries of time. But as now, in more recent decades, it is on the decline and the faith seems to be all but disappearing from the earth, we expect then to see a resurgence of the coarser, cruder manifestations of the devil in our society. And I believe that's part of the explanation of some of the nonsense that's going on in America today. Well, look at Romans here. It says that when God gave them up, verse 24, it was to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies. That's as good an explanation, if any, for the terrible obsession with sex and uncleanness today. In the movies, on television, on the newsstands, the paperbacks, and so on. It says, verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. Homosexuality in verse 27. Do you ever hear so much about that as you're hearing lately? Becoming respectable. Church councils and denominations are now being asked to go on record by resolutions that this should no longer be put in a low-down sinful category, but it's to be respected anymore, providing it's with consent of the parties concerned. This is the kind of talk today, and it's out in the open more and so on. It says here, when that took place in the Roman world, it was because God gave them up. There was a withdrawing of divine restraint. And it would appear that withdrawing is deepening in our day. And that withdrawing of God is in response not only to the intent and the determination of men to cast his cords from them, but also God's response to a church that has become darkness instead of light, which has ceased to be the salt of this earth. And salt, you know, is a preservative and a force to slow down the process of decay and corruption. And when we cease to be salt, we are henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man. And that's the kind of world we live in. And I can't resist calling to your attention, in terms of America and recent acts of Supreme Courts and et cetera, and legislators, that this verse kind of frightens me. Verse 28, when it said, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. I'm not going to say that completely is applicable, perhaps, and yet it's got an awfully awesome sound to it. We seemed officially, in so many places, in high places in this land, determined not to retain God in our knowledge. And I know some of these men got lovely explanations of it. They can make it sound good, as if it's the right thing to do. And so many of the clergy are in the forefront of leading this thing to get the Bible out and get the prayer out and all the rest of it. But regardless of all of that, having said all of that, and having listened to all the lovely, nice, supposedly reasonable explanation, the Bible still says that if we take these kind of actions that would imply we don't want to retain God in our knowledge, the restraining hand of God moves back farther and we're given up to reprobate minds to be filled with all unrighteousness. That's what it says right here. And that's the danger. That's what scares you to death in our land today. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge, wherefore God gave them over. The restraining action of God, very real, but not permanent and dependent to a large degree on the spiritual temperature of God's people. God uses human instruments filled with His Holy Spirit to be the restraining force in the world. And I honestly believe if it wasn't for the few God-fearing and Christ-honoring people that are left, and that's the danger. That's what scares you to death in our land today. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge. Wherefore, God gave them over. The restraining action of God, very real, but not permanent and dependent to a large degree on the spiritual temperature of God's people. God uses human instruments filled with His Holy Spirit to be the restraining force in the world. And I honestly believe if it wasn't for the few God-fearing and Christ-honoring people that are left, things will be much worse than they are. Just seems that in some of these television productions and so on, they go as just as far as they possibly think they can get away with and a little bit farther. And if there isn't enough furor about something that's said, they'll go farther the next time. Seems to be no end of it. And so I look and I suggest to you, as we've already said, there will certainly be a resurgence of demonism in the last days, and we're seeing, I'm sure, the beginnings of it already. Because men will have divine restraint taken back, and the vacuum will be filled by His satanic majesty, who will move on the hearts and spirits of men. Demons are mentioned about 70 times in the Gospels alone, 70 references, and only about 7 in the rest of the New Testament, that is to demons. And 3 of them are rather general references, like the demons also believe and tremble in James and so on. The principal references are in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are told about the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Seducing spirits. That very language suggests that there will be much to appeal to the natural heart about the teaching. The word seduction and seduce even has the connotation in it of there's some appeal and some attraction and some allurement and so on. Seducing spirits. To seduce, there has to be some appeal. And much of the false teaching and the lying spirits in the mouths of the prophets will have a great deal that appeals to the natural heart of man. It's not going to be obviously wrong. It's going to have to be tested and looked into in the light of God's Word. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Your false teaching today, the denials of the great truths of the Christian faith, surely is inspired by Satan and the demonic powers. I don't think there's any question about that. Someone will ask, what do you believe? A man can be a born-again Christian and not believe in the virgin birth and so on? I'll answer that by saying this, that I can conceive of a situation where a man, untaught and illiterate about spiritual truth, hears the basic facts about the gospel and is saved without really knowing very much about the virgin birth. But I will add this quickly and say to you, I don't believe that a regenerated man will remain in unbelief in those points. Impossible. Why? Because these are things that are of the Spirit of God. You read the story of Christ's birth that says the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. That which is in thee is conceived of the Holy Spirit. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. If the birth of Christ is not a thing of the Spirit of God, I don't know what is. And if the Holy Spirit comes into a man's life and regenerates him, that same Holy Spirit is going to bring him to total faith and belief about the origin of Jesus Christ. And that goes for everything else. The book of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up. His blood was offered up by the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Can a man not believe in the blood of Christ and still be a Christian? No. Because this was an action of the Holy Spirit of God. The resurrection is spoken of in the same way, that the Holy Spirit was active in the bodily raising of Christ from the dead. Get these fellows that come up before presbytery for examination and say they believe in the resurrection, and you pin them down what they mean. They just mean that Jesus is with us today, but the tomb wasn't empty. Now, they're all balled up, I'll tell you. And the Holy Spirit, these are things of the Spirit. And therefore, it would seem, would it not, logical to say that those who come out at the other end of the pole and say these things are not true, they are inspired by seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. It's a part of the activity of the demonic in these last days. So also with the second coming of Christ, the great truths of the Christian faith. False doctrines, false teachers going out into the world. Now, in Revelation chapter 9, you have other references to events of the last days. Now, this ninth chapter has a great paragraph here that puzzles all evangelical scholars, and rightly so, and most of them do not attempt to interpret the details of this passage in Revelation 9, what these locusts are and so on, what the symbolism means. But at the same time, they are practically unanimously agreed in the light of the origin of them from the bottomless pit and so on. Verse 11, whose king over them is the angel of the bottomless pit, that we have here in Revelation 9 an unleashing of demonic powers in the world in the last days, the very last of the last days, unleashing of them unparalleled in measurement at any time in the history of the world as a part of God's judgment. Again, a response of a sovereign God to the sinfulness of man. This unleashing takes place, and we read at verse 20 and 21 that they still will not repent of the afflictions that come to them. We will not repent of their idolatry. They will not repent of their worshiping demons, verse 20. They will not repent of their murders, or of their sorceries, or of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Here is the immorality, you see, that comes from this unleashed activity of the demonic. We believe that these events, this measurement of it, will take place after you and I have gone to glory, and thereby the last restraining influence is God. And my dear friends, when God's regenerated people leave this world, you can have it, brother. You can have it. Because certainly the nominal professing Christian church that even has some compliments toward Jesus of Nazareth but doesn't believe in the Scriptures and doesn't believe in the great powerful truths of the Christian faith, that church has no power to restrain anybody from anything. Because as a matter of fact, they are the boys that are talking about the morality, the new morality that our friend will be speaking of later today. Well, there's that unleashing in Revelation 9. Then, in Revelation 12:9, I would like to just, in passing, mention that verse. Quite an awesome verse when you think of it. The great dragon, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan. Listen to this phrase. Isn't this something when you just think about it a bit? Who deceiveth the whole world. Who deceiveth the whole world. That's saying something. The deception. That's perhaps one of the very key words in any truths about the demonic in the world. Deception. Now, in Revelation 16, of course, one of the great deceptions is what Dr. Armerding referred to earlier, the man of sin. God sent them strong delusion. They would not believe him who is the truth, so God is going to send to them the lie. And by the way, the Greek says that in 2 Thessalonians. He'll send them the lie, the personification of lie, if they would not receive him who is the personification of the truth. In Revelation 16, you have the unleashing again of unclean spirits, verse 13, who go out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the spirits of demons working miracles. Verse 14, you go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So the demonic will lead directly to the battle of Armageddon. A further development, you see, of the unleashing of evil forces after the church has gone to glory and just before the Lord returns to plant his feet again on the Mount of Olives. Then we read about the deception in connection with the commercial city of Babylon, which becomes the habitation of demons, verse 2 of Revelation 18. And then in Revelation 20, verse 7, we read of the last appearance at the end of the reign of Christ, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth and to gather them again to battle to have the final destruction meted out to them from the Lord himself. So here is the picture. The increase of demonic activity, and one of the great instruments used, the instruments that come under that word of deception, deceiving people. And the only answer to that is the Word of God. Once you throw out the Word of God, you're prey to any kind of crazy, foolish truth and falsehood, not truth, but views that come around. You throw the gates wide open to all kinds of falsehood and error. Well, now, don't be too shocked if prior to our being snatched away to be with the Lord, if you do not see some terrifying things taking place in our world. As I say again, and pardon the repetition, as the salt loses its savor, this is an open invitation to the forces of darkness to increase their activity, to turn on more pressure. As the barriers and the gates come down, they wait to flood in, and add to that God's response of withdrawing his restraining hand from a world that seems hell-bent for destruction and that says we will not have this man to rule over us. Your job and mine is to gird ourselves, to put on the whole armor of God, knowing that this is where our wrestling is to be increasingly as we move toward the consummation of all things, because there are still hungry hearts that God is able to deliver, and God is still able to do wonderful, miraculous things through the witness and the testimony of his people, and there are hungry souls looking for deliverance. Let us not fail them and get the truth to them while we still can.